Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Working our way through this book, verse by verse. Learning about what life is in this world if we live it void of God. If we leave God out, then all we have is this world. And we live for the things of this world, and everything of this world passes away. It rots, it rusts, it decays. It comes and it goes. So we ought to be laying up treasures for the next life. Chapter 7, last week we looked at the first part of this verse, and it took two services to look at half of a verse. I said this morning in Sunday school, Sunday school is about 40, 45 minutes, and we didn't get to get down into any of the verses in Psalm 38 that may have been the longest introduction to a lesson in history. We spent about 40 minutes just on the introduction, but the good thing is now we're ready to go for next week. We're all set. But last week we looked at a good name and how important it is to have a good name, and then in the evening we looked at what we do to lay hold on that good name. But I realized this past week that I didn't cover the second half of the verse. So let's go back just very quickly and tell you what that second half means. It says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. And we'll just look at that very quickly before we get into verses 2 through 6. Basically, what this is talking about is this. When you're born, for one, you're born into sin. You're born a sinner. You're born into a world full of sin. And you haven't accomplished anything yet. Whenever you're born, about all you accomplish for the first few months is to yell and scream and holler. And some people never grow out of that. Some people spend their life like that. But anyhow, you haven't done anything yet. You've not learned anything yet. You haven't accomplished anything yet. But as you grow, then you learn. And you grow and you accomplish things. And then whenever you die, if you're saved, see, when you're born into sin, you're born into a world of sin, but then if you're saved, when you die, you are now released from a world of sin. And you're released from a flesh, this earthly flesh that still wants to sin. So that's why the Bible says the day of birth, the day of death than the day of one's birth. See, when you're born into this sinful world. But if you're saved, okay, if you grow up and you get saved, when you leave here, it's much better than when you were born because you're going to eternity with Jesus Christ. But this morning, we're going to look at verses 2 through 6. The Bible says it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. We read this, and because we place, especially in our country, such a high price on joy and happiness, we read this, and at first glance, it sounds kind of strange to us. It's better to mourn than to feast. Sorrow's better than laughter. It's better to be sad than to be happy. We step back and we say, now, this doesn't sound right to us. It might cause us to step back and scratch our heads. After all, isn't that what life's all about? Haven't we been taught since we were little bitty that that's basically the purpose of life, is to find happiness and to be happy in everything that you do, and joy and fulfillment. And isn't the aim life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Well, the problem is that's a declaration of independence. That's not God's holy word. Not that those things are wrong, not that they don't have their place, but that's not what the aim of life is. If you set your sights on pure joy and happiness all the time, you're going to come up empty. Now, the joy that we get from Christ whenever we get saved and that peace, it doesn't fade. We can have that joy. But happiness rises and falls. Depends on our circumstances, doesn't it? You've heard me say it before that joy is like a thermostat. You set a thermostat to a certain degree and it stays there. And it keeps everything in the room. Happiness, however, is a thermometer. A thermometer goes up and down, and it's dependent upon the environment or the situation, the circumstances around it. So happiness, your happiness can come and go. Look, some days you're really happy. Some days you're really unhappy. But the joy, if you're saved, the joy of Jesus Christ is constant. That can't be taken from you. Okay? That we have. Happiness comes and goes. But the problem is we are raised to believe that that's the ultimate goal in life. And we're also raised to believe that any type of inconvenience or any type of pain is completely unacceptable. Completely unacceptable that I should ever be inconvenienced or I should ever have any type of pain in my life. And it all should be removed from me. And that life is all about happiness and the absence of trouble and the absence of pain. But for the Christian, that's to be had in the next life. The absence of trouble, the absence of pain, the absence of these trials that we go through, that's coming. That's for us later on. But while we're here, we're going to have some of that. So we can either be defeated by it, or we can look at life biblically and we can learn from it. We can either believe the philosophy of the world that so many have traded in biblical truth for. They've traded in biblical truth for the philosophy of the world that says, hey, it's all about just being happy. We can believe that, and then when we're not happy, be miserable. Or we can believe God's word and realize that sometimes sorrow has its place. Sorrow, if it's the right kind of sorrow, sadness, if it's the right kind, mourning, if it's the right kind, has its place and can be very profitable to God's people. I get it. All of this sounds, wait a minute, Pastor. This is what God's word tells us. This is how we're instructed. You don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you might want to mark this down. James 4:9 says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Do you know there's a good type of sorrow and a bad type of sorrow? So though none of us like to be unhappy, none of us like to have sorrow, none of us like to be sad, we don't like to mourn, it doesn't mean that it's bad for us all the time. There's not a one of you in here that likes going and having a tooth pulled. If so, I'd say you're a little off balance. Nobody likes doing that, do they? Good for us, though, isn't it, if it needs to be done? If it needs to be done, it's good for us. Nobody looks forward to a doctor's visit or anything, or a procedure or anything like that, but if it's something that we know needs to be done, something that's going to be helpful, then though it's uncomfortable, it ends up being a good thing if it's something that we need. And there's certain types of sorrow and mourning and things that are like that. That while we don't enjoy them, it's just like the chastening of the Lord that we talked about in Sunday school this morning. We don't enjoy it, but it's good for us. There are things to be learned. Now, these verses that we're reading here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, they don't tell us that gladness and feasting are wrong, or that our lives are to be nothing but mourning and sorrow. That's not what we're being told here. We're not being told that you can't ever feast and be happy and that your life has to be all 100% sorrow and sadness and pain. Look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 17. Pardon me. Just going to look at a few examples here. The Bible says, if ye know these things, okay, Christ is instructing His disciples, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So if we will obey Christ, there's some happiness to be found in this life, isn't there? He makes that clear. We go over to chapter 14 and look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Okay, so happiness and peace, these things come from God, if they're the right kind, if they're the proper kind. We look at chapter 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Chapter 16, and verse 22. And you know that, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. So, can we look at this at these scriptures and say, well, it's wrong to ever have any joy or happiness or peace? No, that means that's not what Ecclesiastes is saying, because the Bible never contradicts itself. That means that we know that the Bible never contradicts itself, so we know that that's not what's being said there. Acts chapter 2, look at one more here, Acts chapter 2, pardon me, in verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat, look, with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. God's people have joy, we have peace, we have happiness. Sometimes that, you know, happiness can come and go, but that joy and peace doesn't. So we're not told that these things are wrong. Go back to Ecclesiastes, please. We're not told that feasting and laughter, mirth and singing are wrong, but rather there's something better when it comes to you and I learning the lessons that we need to learn in this life. That's what these verses 2 through 6 are telling us. Not that those things are wrong, but when it comes to you and I learning lessons that really matter, when it comes to what's important, when it comes to what we need to know, there's something better than just laughter all the time and frivolity all the time. There's something better than that. And that's what we're being instructed in here. So let's begin. Let's look at verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. What is the house of mourning? It's talking about a funeral. A wake, a visitation, a funeral. They're mourning someone that has passed. Now, just a second ago, we talked about talking about the day of death being better than the day of one's birth. Everybody's happy when a baby's born, aren't they? Everybody's happy. Nobody's happy when a family member leaves this earth, are they? No, everybody's sad. Even if they're saved and you know you're going to see them again, there's still some, you miss them. There's some sadness there, some grieving. And that's okay. But why is it better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting? Why is it better to mourn than to go and attend a big party? Someone has died. We can mourn the fact that they're gone, or we can go and we can party and have a big celebration. Now, if they're saved, there is some celebration there because we know where they're at. But why should we not block out all of the bad thing, all of the inconvenient things in life, and never want to have any inconveniences? Well, in the house of mourning, we are reminded of our frailty and our destiny. When we go to the house of mourning, we may take to heart the lessons that we learn as we mourn. What kind of lessons? Well, we may be shaken by death to the point that we realize, I'm going to have to prepare for my own. So you have a lost man, and he has the choice of going to a funeral or going to a party. It's going to be much better for him to go sit in that funeral, because you know what he may do? He may look and say, I'm going to be there one day. Am I ready? Where is Dad at now that he's gone? I know his body is in that casket, or grandma or whoever. Where? But what happened after that? Where are they? Come on, what are the chances he's going to ask those questions at a feast, at a banquet, at a big party? You see, there are times in our life whenever something happens, and it's something that we don't desire to happen, and it's something that is sad, and we mourn, but it brings us face to face with who we really are. And it brings us face to face with the truths of life. And they shake us up, and they stop us sometimes, and make us step back and think, wait a minute now, that could have been me. That could have been me. If any of you have ever had what they call a brush with death, you know what I'm talking about. It really makes you see things a little bit different, something you never thought about. Maybe it was a car crash that you narrowly avoided. Maybe it was a car crash you were in, but you came out of it without any injuries, or they weren't as bad as they could have been, or whatever it might be. Maybe it was an illness. See, these types of things have a way of bringing us face to face with what's on the other side. Eternity. Am I ready for it? And they have a way of kind of shaking us up and waking us up, because the truth is, we're all going to leave here one way or another. We're all getting out of here one way or another. In the house of mourning, we might ask that question, am I saved? Am I ready to go? You know, that's why it's important. If I do a funeral service, I preach the gospel. Most Christians want their pastor to preach the gospel at their funeral. Some of them want them to do it because they know that there'll be family members there that aren't saved, and they want them to hear the gospel. Pastors and preachers want to do it because these are people that you'll never see again, and you want to make sure you give them the gospel. You say, oh, well, it's a captive audience. So what? Take it. But you know why? Another reason why it's effective and a good idea to preach the gospel at a funeral? Because here's a room full of people that weren't thinking about death yesterday, and they're thinking about it now. Now it's on their minds. And one of them may just respond to that gospel. Or maybe down the road they will. What about the saved person going to the house of mourning? So I'm saved. I know where I'm going. Yeah, but the saved person can sit in the house of mourning and learn a lesson and look at that casket and say, you know what? Tomorrow that could be me. Am I wasting this precious gift of life and time that God has given me? Am I doing all I can for Him before I go, because I don't know when that's going to be me? Am I wasting my life? Am I wasting time? That's why it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Because in the house of feasting, we won't ask those questions. You never sat around a table of friends playing Monopoly or something and thought about, boy, I could be dead tomorrow. You never did that. But there's a pretty good chance you've sat at a funeral and thought, when's my turn? When is my time? Pastor, we don't want to talk about those things. That's right. Nobody wants to talk about those things, and that's why we don't learn a lot of the lessons that we need to learn whenever it happens. It says here in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. It's good when something sorrowful has happened. It's good to grieve for a while, to learn something. I don't know if you have ever known anyone like this. Maybe you have. Or maybe this is you. Some people will not set foot. They will not set foot in a hospital to visit a family member or a friend. They will not set foot in a funeral home. They will not go to a graveside. And some people will say to you, I'm sure you've heard this, some people will say to you, you know, I just don't think I can take it. You know what the truth is oftentimes? They don't want to be confronted with their own mortality. They don't want to be confronted. Hey, it is hard. It is rough sometimes. But oftentimes the reason that people distance themselves from any type of sorrow is don't want to have anything to do with it. Don't want to have anything to do with it. Don't want to face that truth. And if you never find yourself in those moments, how likely are you to ask the questions that we just asked? Am I saved? Am I wasting my life? Am I doing what I can? But see if we would face these things and let that sorrow and let that sadness do a work, it can end up being a good thing for us. It can end up being a good thing. How many people have walked into a funeral, sat down, and they were sad and they were sorrowful and they were mourning, but they were lost and they heard the gospel, and as a result they ended up getting saved. That sorrow brought about something good. Causes us to remember that, as James said, our life is but a vapor, so that we won't waste it. It's better for us to grieve when it's proper to grieve rather than to ignore the pain. Now, we're never told to spend our entire life grieving. It has its purpose, and then there's a time to move on. It doesn't mean the pain goes away. It doesn't mean we're not sorrowful still from time to time. But it's better to grieve than to completely ignore the pain. Because what will we accomplish by ignoring the pain? A man might be born and he might grow up and not get saved. And he might live a life where he refuses to walk into the funeral home. He refuses to walk into the hospital. He won't acknowledge any sorrow. He won't acknowledge any pain. He won't let it do its work. And maybe that's the very reason that he doesn't come face to face with his mortality. And then when he hears the gospel, doesn't see his need for it. And then whenever he leaves this earth, what has he done? He steps right into an eternity full of all those things he tried to avoid his whole life. Pain and suffering and torment. Had he let some pain and some suffering do its work before, maybe the outcome would have been different. And we understand, maybe not. Some people just harden their hearts. But some people, when they face the sorrow of the world, it causes them to ask some questions and maybe to find the answers to those questions. Verse 4 says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And times of laughter and mirth, we're more inclined to foolishness and vanity. Therefore, we're not to do as the fools do and live our lives for these things, the things of the world. So, if the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth, what does that tell us? Well, spend all your time, as this book of Ecclesiastes has pointed out to us, spend all your time in the things of the world. Spend all of your time here specifically just living it up and having fun and planning and attending parties and get-togethers and what's going to make me happy and how can I have more fun. And if there ever was a time when people were more concerned about that three little word, F-U-N, it's now. I mean, people act like that's what life is all about. Fun, fun, fun. How can I have more fun? When do I get to go have fun? You get a job and they want to know first thing, when's my day off so I can go have fun? Not what are my duties here? What are you going to pay me? Can I afford to have the kind of fun I want to have? Not what do you expect of me as an employee? Fun, 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 fun. And again, it's not wrong to have fun. It's not wrong to do things that bring enjoyment if they're proper, if they're godly, if they don't cause us to sin. But to live a life that's all about that, that's what it means to be in this house of mirth. And a fool's heart will reside there, that life is all about fun. All about fun. And if your life is all about fun and you're heart is in the house of mirth, when will you come face to face with the things that really matter in this life and the things that really teach you what you need to know? Turn with me to Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. We've read this passage already as we've gone through this book of Ecclesiastes, but it fits so well. It fits so well, Luke chapter 12. And verse 16, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know what that is? That's living in the house of mirth. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He said, hey, got everything laid up. I'm just going to have fun. Just going to eat, drink. Just going to have a good time. God said he was a fool. He said it in Ecclesiastes. He's saying it here. You live in the house of mirth, you live for fun. What are the chances you're going to think about eternity? What are the chances you're going to think about what's coming up after this life? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, while we're in the New Testament here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 32, and we find the philosophy of man here. It says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know what? Eating, drinking, being merry, tomorrow we're going to die. That's fine if there's nothing after this life. That's absolutely fine, because what's it matter? But there is something after this life. And you spend your life in the eating and drinking and the being merry and everything. What are the chances you're going to think about the next life? You know that person who never takes anything serious? Don't they just get on your nerves? We're not talking about the person, we're not talking about someone who is joyous and has the joy and the peace of Jesus Christ in their heart. That's not what we're talking. We're talking about the fool that's spoken of here. That won't take the serious things serious. To the man that sees life for what it is and deals with it and has the joy of Christ in his heart, those people are an aggravation sometimes, aren't they? And sometimes you get to the point where you say, you can't even talk to him. He won't take anything seriously. You talk to him about their need for salvation. You know what? I'm just having fun. Just having fun. Worry about that later. They won't take anything serious. That's what happens if you reside in the house of mirth. The Bible says you're a fool. Those who live, or those whose lives are all about fun and frivolous living, they never take the time to examine themselves in solemnity, and they never take the time to ponder their end because they're just too busy having fun and living it up. And again, the Bible doesn't say that we don't have fun and we don't enjoy ourselves, but we don't live for those things. We don't make that our aim. We enjoy them in moderation like we should, but we're serious when it's time to be serious because God has things to teach us in those moments of mourning. There is seriousness in sorrow and mourning. But in laughter and mirth, oftentimes we're absent-minded. When there's sorrow and mourning, we'll be solemn and we'll think and we'll be serious and we'll learn what God wants us to learn for that time. But if our whole life is laughter and mirth and feasting, sometimes we get absent-minded. Think back. Has there ever been a time when you and your buddies, all I can speak for is men, we do this, men do this. Ladies, you probably do too. I just know that men do this. We get together with five or six buddies. I'm going back to high school. Get together with five or six buddies. Man, you start having a good time. And I didn't drink in high school. I didn't drink after either. That sounded like I started in my 20s is what it sounded like. That's not what I meant. I have never drank. I didn't smoke. I didn't do drugs. I didn't do any of that stuff. And the guys that I ran with, some of them started doing that, and so I didn't run with them anymore. But that doesn't mean we weren't foolish in our own ways. But I remember back in high school, you get a gang of guys together, and we're just going to go fishing. We're going to go catfishing at night. Okay, or we're going to go squirrel hunting or whatever. We're just going to hang out. We're going to have a bonfire. You start. This is why it's so dangerous to add drugs and alcohol to the mix, because you're foolish enough without them. You start having a good time, and you're laughing and cutting it up, and you know what happens? You get absent-minded. And you start doing stuff you wouldn't have done if you weren't caught up in the moment. If you would have taken time to think, that wouldn't have happened. Let me ask you a question. Has there ever been a time in your life when you have done that, when you've gotten, as we say, quote unquote, caught up in the moment? Has there ever been a time when you were with a group of people or whatever and you got caught up in the moment? People go to worldly concerts and they get caught up in the moment and they act foolish. They don't even have to be something worldly. My wife and I enjoy going and listening to symphonies. If you've never been to a symphony, go. There are free symphonies. It doesn't even cost you anything. But there's something about sitting there listening to that beautiful music and you can feel, you know what? Triggers your emotions. You kind of feel something. And then people go to the world's concerts and get caught up in all that and everything. But has there ever been a time when you have gotten caught up in the moment? Okay, if you just now said, yes, I have gotten caught up in the moment. Think about when it was. You don't have to narrow it down extremely specific, but just kind of in general. Now, it probably didn't happen at a funeral, did it? When you think of all those times when you got caught up in the moment, probably didn't happen at a funeral. And the reason I have to say probably instead of it didn't is because I've known of people fighting at funerals. and then other people get caught up in the moment. But for the most part, you probably never got caught up in the moment, caught up in the excitement of a funeral. No, you were quiet, you were solemn, you were reserved, hopefully. And you let the moment, you let the mourning and the sorrow and the sadness work on your heart and cause you to think, am I ready? Am I wasting my time? Am I making good decisions in this life that God has given me? But see, if we want to remove all pain and all sorrow and all mourning, and we don't want anything inconvenient or anything undesirable to happen, for one, it's unrealistic, that's not life. Two, you're just setting yourself up to be a fool. And the Bible makes that clear. Another thing that happens is sometimes people don't want to hear rebuke. They don't want to hear criticism that helps. They don't want to hear someone point out where they're wrong. In verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. You can absolutely surround yourself with people that will tell you what you want to hear and what you like to hear. But more often than not, what you need to hear is what you're not all that crazy about hearing. How often does a woman contemplate leaving her husband and it only takes two or three of her co-workers to tell her that that's what she ought to do? She deserves better. You don't need to be in that marriage. You need to get out. God wants you happy. God wants you to be, you know, even people that claim to be Christians. Well, I'm sure that God would rather you be happy than to be miserable and stuck with Him. And it's funny, they never give any scripture to back any of that up because there is none. God wants you holy. So you can surround yourself with other fools who will tell you what you want to hear, or you can let God and godly people who love you give you Bible, and you can take that rebuke and respond to it correctly and draw closer with God in fellowship. A parent can discipline their child, and that child can become more and more stubborn and refuse to let the discipline do its work and drive farther and farther and farther away from the parent. Or that child can say, this is what I need, I did wrong, and learn. And then that fellowship grows sweeter. And then the need for the rebuke grows more and more infrequent because they're listening. In Galatians 4:16, Paul said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Look, a friend will tell you what you need to hear. And it won't always be what you want to hear. But a friend will care enough about you to tell you that. In verse 6, this is really what it all boils down to here. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. The laughter of the fool is full of vanity. What does that mean? It's being compared here to the crackling of thorns under a pot. You ever started a fire? You ever go camping or anything like that? We like to camp. I like to cook outside on fire. You start a fire. There are some things you can throw on that fire and they'll take off like that. And for about 5 seconds, it looks like you have a big roaring flame. And after that 5 seconds, it's dead. And if you don't know what you're doing, you'll just keep throwing leaves and things like that on there and you'll never get anywhere. But you've got to get that thing built up and get it to catch on. Thorns are like that. You think about a sticker bush and they're, you know, they're not very, I mean, the bush itself could be big, but there's you know, they're not very big around. The vines of them are not. And they dry out. And you throw them in there, and they'll pop, and they'll crack, and they'll make a lot of noise, and it'll sound like something's happening, and it'll take off. But just give it a few seconds. It's going to die out. and it doesn't leave any heat behind. It doesn't cook the food because you don't have that good, consistent heat that gets the job done. And that's what this verse is talking about. That's what the laughter of fools is. It's loud. Okay? It is loud. Makes a lot of noise. Might even look like it's a good thing for a while, but it's void of truth or anything else that would increase your knowledge or your wisdom. Yeah, it's loud. Let's face it, we live in a world where the fools laugh louder every day. Boy, it's loud, but there's no substance to it at all. Absolutely no substance. Thorns make a lot of noise when you burn them. But they burn out so quickly, they don't leave any lasting fuel, any lasting heat. Next time you go camping, if you camp or whatever you do, just try to cook over nothing but thorns. You're eating cold hot dogs, I'll tell you that much. It doesn't get anywhere. One man said it like this: the laughter of a fool is noisy and flashy and is not an instance of true joy. This is also vanity. It deceives men to their destruction, for the end of that mirth is heaviness. So in closing, I'll say this. It all boils down to the lessons that we learn. The Bible makes it clear there's nothing wrong with enjoying ourselves and enjoying fellowship and having a good time. If it's something that doesn't cause us to sin, if it's something that's biblical, that's fine. We do that. But we're not to live for those things. And we ought never refuse to go to the house of mourning because there are lessons to be learned. Don't seek after a life that is totally void of any type of uncomfortable situation. God teaches you in those uncomfortable situations. Don't seek after a life where there is not one ounce of mourning or sorrow. God teaches you. We're not talking about the sorrow of the world. We're talking about godly sorrow. God teaches you things in that. And the man that wants to learn will say, "What am I to learn here?" And the man that doesn't will refuse to go to the house of mourning. He will reside in the house of mirth, and the Bible says that he's a fool. Those lessons that we learn in times of sorrow and mourning, they will outnumber, outlast, and be more beneficial to those that we learn in times of laughter. So it's not that the one is bad. It's wrong if we live for the one and refuse to ever experience the other. It is absolutely unbiblical to seek a life with no hardships. That's been promised to us when we leave this life. But while we're here, we've got some hard things to go through, and we need to let God teach us the lessons we need to learn while we're in those times. Let's pray, and then we'll dismiss with a song of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would use it the rest of today and this week, that we would meditate upon it and we would let it do the job that it's supposed to do in our lives, and that we would be changed by it. Help us all to examine our lives and see, am I giving too much of myself to fun and mirth and laughter, and am I not taking things serious the way that I should? And I pray that you would do that work and you would deal with us. Deal with us, Lord, in that area. Help us to see the changes that we need to make. And I pray that your hand would be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.